Our scripture reading this evening is Matthew's Gospel and chapter 8, verses 14 through to verse 17. Matthew chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Catholic Church, for about 1,000 years, has preferred its saints, its religious people, the people it looks up to be celibate. And there's a whole theology and a whole doctrine grown up, not to mention the practice of celibate priests. And they prefer not to think of their religious icons, their people who they look up to, as being sexual beings. So in the Catholic Church, for example, they insist that the Virgin Mary remained a virgin even after the birth of Jesus, which I think gives them a little problem with texts like Matthew 12 or Mark 3, which tells us that Jesus had four brothers. And now the Catholic Church gets around that by either saying that the words brothers is mistranslated and actually they were cousins, or else it says that they were children from Joseph's first marriage, that he was widowed and that they were children from his first marriage, and so they weren't children from the Mary. But whatever, they prefer to think that Mary remained celibate throughout her whole life. In fact, the sinlessness and holiness of Mary is so important to the Catholic Church that they've even, I'm going to use the word invented, but they've even come up with a doctrine to say that she was conceived from her mother sinlessly, that she was conceived of the Virgin, of the Holy Spirit as a virgin as well. And in order to facilitate this, they've come up with a saint who's there on the right, that's Saint Anne. That's the Virgin Mary as a child on the left in this icon, in the blue, the blue always used to represent Mary. And on the right is the Virgin Mary's virgin mother, Saint Anne. And when I was at theological college, and we heard about this for the first time, I bet you don't get taught this at a Baptist college, all about the saints. But when I was in theological college and we were being taught about this, rather irreverently, a bunch of us students came up with that St. Anne was God's granny. Because, of course, if Jesus is God, then Anne is God's granny. And I've got to say, when we had our shared lectures with people from other denominations, that didn't always go down terribly well. But it's quite a big deal for the Catholic Church to have their saints, their holy people, the people they look up to, as being celibate. And so there's this huge argument around how Peter was celibate, that having met Jesus, having decided to follow Jesus, that he gave up his wife. And they partly take this from the scripture where Peter says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, no one who's left home or mother or father or wife or brother or sister to follow me. And he goes on. And they take that to mean that Peter must have left his wife. And I always feel a bit sorry, therefore, for Peter, that he's portrayed as this celibate, single man, either a bachelor or someone in later wife who'd given his wife up, and yet he had to have a mother-in-law. And we read about his mother-in-law in our reading tonight. I'm not sure that I would put up with my mother-in-law if I had to give up Claire to go along with it. But we have this story tonight about Peter's mother-in-law. And for me, it's just fairly straightforward that Peter must have had a wife, possibly had children as well. In fact, Paul complains, doesn't he? Why am I the only apostle who's not allowed to bring along my wife on my journeys? Even Peter does that. And here we have Peter's mother-in-law, who actually it seems that he had a care for and a concern as well. Over this last few weeks and over the few weeks to come, we've been looking at the miracles in the Gospel of tonight, and Gospels of Matthew. And tonight, we continue this series by looking at the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, who is sick in bed with a fever. And immediately following that, we read about many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he healed them too. The reading tells us that when Jesus went into Peter's house, he saw that Peter's mother-in-law was, in the Greek, ballo pulrezo. Ballo is throw. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, about the parable is where you throw a story down into the conversation to make a point. Balo means throw. And it says, Balo porezo. She was thrown down by fire. The Greek word pyro, where we get pyrotechnic from, and the word pyro. She was thrown down by fire. This poor woman had been struck down, thrown down into her bed, and now she's in bed with this fiery fever. And I want to stick with that idea that she's somehow violently afflicted, that she's been struck, thrown down, assailed by this sickness. Somehow the idea that the violence, that the sickness is violent, is an attack upon her. And I also want to link that then onto this next part of the story. It talks about how in the evening they brought the demon possessed and Jesus healed them with a word. If we were to look at this same story in the Gospel of Luke, then we see some extra details. If you've got a Bible, you might like to turn over to Luke chapter 4. And we're down at verse 38 and around there. It says this, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon, who is Peter's mother-in-law, was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her, and he rebuked the fever. And it left her, and she got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought Jesus all those who had various kinds of sickness, and laying hands on them, he healed each one. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You're the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. It says that Jesus rebuked the fever, that he took her by the hand and rebuked the fever, and it left her. It's quite an interesting phrase, isn't it, that he rebuked the sickness. It's something that Jesus did quite often in his ministry. Again, if you've got a Bible, look with me at Matthew chapter 17. And verse 18, and you'll find there the story of the healing of the boy with the demon possessed. When, verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied. "Unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Turning over into Mark chapter 1, we see it again. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. Says that a man who was in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. That's what it says in the NIV, but the word is exactly the same. He rebuked the spirit and said, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And just to show that it's in all the Gospels, if we go to chapter 9 of Luke, Luke 9 and verse 38. "The next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them, and a man came and said, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, he's only a child,' but a spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." And then it goes through the same sort of story. It says, "But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, and it left him, and that healed the boy and gave him back to his father." Actually, while you're there in Luke, if you just turn back, because there's an interesting little story here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples one day, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and they set out, and as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and he rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided and all was calmed. And he asked, where is your faith? In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? See, Jesus dealt with sickness and fever and demons and evil spirits and even the wind and the waves of a storm in exactly the same way. This word, he rebuked them 29 times in total in the Gospels. We hear that he rebukes sickness, or he rebukes spirits, or he rebukes nature. And the question I've got to ask is why? Why is he dealing with sickness the same as storms? Why is he dealing with evil spirits the same as fevers? And what I want to suggest is this, is that Jesus deals the same way with storms and sickness and demons, because actually he sees the same power at work behind each of them. That Jesus uses the same kind of prayer and the same kind of command because he sees the same power at work behind all of them. It's the power of the enemy. Power of the enemy of God, and the power of the enemy of the people of God, who is out to damage and destroy God's creation and God's purposes and the ones whom God loves. We go back to the first week in this series and the sermon I preached on that very first week, where I spoke about the gospel that Jesus preached. And Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. You remember it was the night that the Americans were here, and I spoke about how Jesus spoke about the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't preach about particularly about the cross. He didn't particularly preach about sin. He preached about the gospel of the kingdom. He came and preaching and teaching and speaking about that time and that place where everything that had gone wrong in the world was going to be put right. He came and he demonstrated the kingdom of God. That where there was sickness, he healed the sick. Where there was death, he raised the dead. Where there was hunger, he fed the hungry. Where there were storms and nature had gone awry, he calmed the storm. And he was demonstrating and preaching the kingdom of God. But what I didn't speak about at that time was that as well as speaking and demonstrating and preaching about the kingdom of God, at the same time, Jesus was engaged actively in a battle against an enemy kingdom. That there's this battle going on. So we read about the kingdom of God, but it's clear from Jesus' teaching and clearly from Jesus' words that there's also an enemy kingdom, that the power of the prince of the air is being pushed back, to use the words from the scripture. That there's this cosmic war going on, that when Jesus comes, warfare has broken out, and that Jesus is dealing with sickness and hunger and death and disease and separation from God and religious hypocrisy and everything that's gone wrong in terms of fighting this battle. So he uses these strong words like rebuking. James Callis, an American theologian, writes this: a war is going on, a cosmic war. Jesus is the divine invader sent by God to shatter the strength of Satan. In that light, the whole ministry of Jesus unrolls. Jesus has one purpose: to defeat Satan. He takes seriously the strength of the enemy. What the theology of this kingdom theology says is that when God created the world, he gave people dominion and power and authority in it. But Satan came in and usurped and stole that power, that we gave up authority. And that through that, Satan has had dominion and rule in our lives. And that Jesus comes as a divine invader to say, you can't do that anymore. You're going to be defeated. I'm taking that back. Sin and sickness and suffering and death are going to be defeated. Jesus himself said in Luke 11, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather scatters. He's talking about the kingdom of the enemy and the kingdom of God in conflict. And the words he uses are about armor and fights and battles and strong men. In Matthew 11, he said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and violent men advance it. In some translations it says, and the violent take it by force. This concept of the kingdom of God being in a violent battle, in a conflict going on. It seems that for Jesus, there is this war happening. That God has created the world and it was good, but Satan has invaded and usurped the power. And now Jesus is back with attitude. I'll return. And he's come to deal with the enemy kingdom. He's come to sort it out. Satan brought hunger and sickness and death and disease and separation from God. And Jesus, the divine conqueror, is setting it right. So when he comes across sickness, he doesn't just heal because he has compassion. He heals because he's taking back what is rightfully God's. He's restoring what was damaged and destroyed in the fall. When he sees the hungry, he doesn't just feed them because of compassion. He feeds them because in Eden there was no hunger and people could eat what they wanted. And that's where it's going to be one day again. And he's giving a glimpse through this war of what things should be like. And so he sees the same power behind all of these oppressions of God's people. He sees the same evil power behind a storm, which is stopping him, is trying to stop him from crossing a lake. If you read the story in context, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. I've got a purpose. I've got a mission on the other side of this lake. And they get in the boat, and as they're going, a storm breaks out. And he rebukes it exactly the same way as he'd silence a demon. Why? Because he sees the same power at work, the power of the enemies trying to stop me going and doing my work. The actual word rebuke, it means muzzle, control. You imagine a dog who's had a muzzle put on him, has lost his bite. That's the word he uses to speak to the storm and to speak to demons and to speak to the sickness which is afflicting Peter's mother-in-law. So it says in verse 15 that Jesus touched her by the hand and the fever left her. Again, the original language tells us something we don't see in the English. The word for touch is haptomai, which means to attach yourself or join yourself or lock yourself in. If you imagine a burr that could get caught on your clothes but be hooked on, that's the image. That Jesus attaches himself. He gets hold of this woman and joins himself to her. And the word left her, aphimai, means to banish, to send away, to take control over and to send away. Jesus joins himself to this woman. He connects himself to her. And he casts out the sickness. He sends it away. So one way of reading the Gospels, and particularly reading Matthew's Gospel, is of this battle going on. A battle between God and Satan. And here's the great news. It's a battle that's already been won for us. That at the cross, our faith is that the battle is won. Satan is defeated. The power of death is defeated. The power of sickness is ultimately defeated. By his wounds, we are healed. He has taken up our sicknesses and infirmities. That the battle is won. It was won by Jesus at the cross in that most important of all battles. Now, we haven't got to the end of the war yet, but Satan is defeated. I've spoken before about the illustration of D-Day, where on D-Day the Allies landed on the beaches in Normandy, and by the end of the first day they'd got so much power and so many tanks and so many troops ashore that Rommel signaled back to Berlin and said, we have lost. Rommel knew that the battle was to be fought on the beaches, and if they lost that, then the war was going to be lost. But there was a horrific struggle still to come between the June of 1944 and the May the 8th in 1945 when Victory Day came. And we're in that point of Jesus has come, he's won the battle, he's brought all his force to bear, the battle is won, but the enemy's still fighting. He's in death throes, but he's still fighting. I don't know how many of you saw last night a horrific moving program on the Holocaust. in Germany and in Poland, and the film of the Allies liberating, 70 years ago, liberating Belsen, Bergen, Auschwitz, and the films that have never really been properly released. In fact, you said that one of them was made at the time, 1946, 1947, and was only released this last year. Horrific films of what the Allies found. And most of those deaths happened after D-Day and after Kursk. And when Germany was already defeated, Germany was on the back foot and retreating and knew it had lost. And it lashed out, trying to exterminate the last of the Jews, God's own people, God's chosen people. And the horrific damage that occurred, even though they were defeated, even though they had no hope of winning. And it's almost like we're at that place now, that the cross has sealed Satan's fate, and he's lashing out in fury and anger at the world. And we're in this period of the final days of the battle to close things up, but he's still fighting, still trying to overcome us. So there's this war going on, this cosmic war, a battle between God and Satan, a battle won by Jesus. And the question for us is, but so what? So what? Well, simply this. If you've joined yourself to Jesus, if you've taken the hand of Jesus and joined yourself to him, then you're in a battle too. And you better be aware of that, that you have an enemy. When you were an enemy of God, then Satan wasn't concerned with you at all. He just let you get on by yourself. He really wasn't that bothered. James writes in chapter 4 of his epistle, "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." When we didn't follow Jesus, we didn't have an enemy in Satan because he was quite happy. Romans 8 verse 7 says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God." But the moment you become a friend of God, the moment through Jesus that you join yourself to God's purposes and God's mission, the moment that you put your hands into the hand of God, you find yourself with an enemy who wants to harm you and destroy you, who wants to distract you from your purposes. You enter a battle. You join a fray. And you better be aware of it. You better be prepared, or you're going to end up hurt and confused and not understanding that you have an enemy and he's serious. And Jesus took him seriously, and we need to take it seriously as well. In the film The Untouchables, Sean Connery plays a character who's in a gunfight with one of Al Capone's gangsters. And he's in his house, and he's in the kitchen, and this gangster is creeping up on him, and he turns around, and he's got a shotgun in his hand, and the gangster has a knife in his hand. And Sean Connery says in an accent, "I'm not even going to try." Isn't that just like an Italian? He actually doesn't use the Italian, he uses a racial slur. But isn't that just like an Italian to turn up to a gunfight carrying a knife? You know, Christians are so often like that. We've turned up to a gunfight carrying a knife. We don't come ready for the battle. We don't come properly armed. We don't come properly prepared, not ready for a fight. In fact, for many people, they become Christians and they're not even aware there is a fight. They're not even aware that their flesh is warring against their spirit. They're not even aware that there is an enemy trying to distract them. There's a cosmic war going on, a battle, and it's time we pick up the weapons of our fight and get ready. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "We commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left." Later on in that same letter he writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have the power the divine power to demolish enemy strongholds. One of those weapons, what he's listed them there, purity, patience, understanding, perseverance in suffering, in hardships, understanding and kindness, truthful speech, sincere love, the weapons of righteousness, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, healing the sick, casting out demons, forgiving those who hurt us, getting alongside the unloved, and getting alongside the unlovely. Divine weapons in the kingdom of God. See, Satan brought hunger. We can bring food. It's a battle. Satan brought division between people. You know, straight after the fall, Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the snake. There's separation. And by forgiving those who hurt us, by saying, I'm not going to cast blame, I'm not going to take sides, we defeat the purposes of Satan. We don't defeat Satan by stamping around, stamping our feet and shouting louder prayers. We defeat Satan with sandwiches for the hungry and forgiveness for those who would be made into our enemies. By loving the unlovely, by pushing back the kingdom of the enemy with the kingdom of God. We buy buildings, we spend our money on the behalf of the poor. We passionately seek unity and love. We seek first the kingdom of God. Those are our weapons, the scriptures and prayer, not swords and guns. And the question I finish with is this. Are you ready for a fight? Are you ready for a battle? Because you're in one. Whether you know it or not, you have an enemy. Are you ready for a fight? I hope so. And I hope you come to this gunfight with guns. The guns of the kingdom. Ready to do the work of God. Amen. May now the peace of God, that peace which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the joy and in the love and the knowledge of God. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this night and evermore. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.